This morning we're going to be looking at the covenant with David. And this first talk this morning, we're just going to consider David the man. Who is this man that God made a covenant with? Now, have any of you ever tried skateboarding? Okay, well, yeah, most of you. That's actually more than I expected. So even those of you who have not ever set foot on a skateboard, do you at least know the name Tony Hawk? Yeah, because he's the biggest and best skateboarder in the world, and he has his name attached to a series of video games, and everyone knows Tony Hawk. How many of you know the name Christian Hosoi? Okay, yeah, blank stares. If you were alive in the 80s and paying attention to skateboarding, you would know that Christian Hosoi regularly beat Tony Hawk at skateboarding competitions. Like, Tony Hawk's main competition was Christian Hosoi. He had better style, he had better appearance, he was just a stronger skater, and most people knew that. And so sometimes Hawk would edge Hosoi out, but usually it was consistently Christian Hosoi. But no one knows who he is now. What happened to Christian Hosoi? Mostly a lot of pride and a lot of drugs. See, when the X Games were getting started in the mid-90s, he was really just kind of too strung out on drugs to be interested in coming out to participate. He thought, this isn't going to go anywhere. So he just said, not for me. And the rest of the world moved on without Christian Hosoi. Eventually, he gets busted for drugs and ends up in a federal prison on drug charges. And he's really at the bottom, at rock bottom at that point. He doesn't know what he's going to do. His life is over. And his girlfriend calls him on the phone and says, you need to trust in God. And he says, well, what does that even mean? And she said, well, just find a Bible and read it. So while Christian Hosoi is in jail, he gets his hands on a Bible. He's never held a Bible in his life. And he opens it to the table of contents. And it's kind of funny if you hear him share his testimony, because he says, I look at these books and they mean nothing. And it's like, what's Genesis? Well, what's Exodus? And he says, Psalms. What are Psalms? But the one word that he recognized was Kings. He says, hey, I know about Kings. That sounds interesting. Let me read the book of Kings. And so he starts, and just the second chapter of the book of Kings, where David is giving his charge to his son Solomon to follow the Lord. The Lord used that incident in the closing of David's life to begin a change in Christian Hosoi's heart. It was in reading about the life of David that Christian came to know Christ. And so the reason I share this story is because, as Pastor Brad mentioned earlier this morning, we don't want this week to simply be about head knowledge. We don't want a study of the unfolding of the covenant of grace to just make us feel smart and make us feel superior to our Christian friends that don't realize the Old Testament informs the New. And we don't want to just talk about types of Christ in a intellectual way, being able to dissect how the literature functions and how the connections are made. I mean, yes, that's important. And I'm assuming, has the word type been used a lot this week? Can someone just share what do we mean by a type? Okay, so these types are, they're physical similes. And so when we consider David to be a type of Christ, we are saying that David is like Christ, or even Christ is like David in this way or this way. You know, and with a simile, they're not all-encompassing. They all fall short at some point. When someone says life is like a box of chocolates, you don't take that to mean that life gets your hands sticky or that life melts on a hot day. Now, the simile doesn't apply to the fullest extent. And that's what we're going to see with the life of David. David is a type of Christ. And as such, he does teach us about who Christ is and what Christ in David's case, would do, and in our case, what Christ has done. And so we should not be surprised if these types are living and breathing and just sort of walking and talking proclamations of the gospel. If they are presenting Christ, the gospel of Christ must necessarily be presented. And so when we think of who David is, and I'm convinced that David typifies Christ to an even higher degree than any other covenantal head that has come before. Certainly Abraham was a type of Christ and Moses was a type of Christ. But I think David typifies him to an even greater degree. And this is the last dispensation of the covenant of grace before the new covenant being revealed in Christ. And so, I mean, we should expect that as it is unfolding, it is getting bigger and grander. And it's unfolding in space and time and history. And in our case this morning, it unfolded in the person of David, who is a flesh and blood man. And so that's where we need to start this morning, just thinking about David, the man. So let me ask you, where is David first introduced? Maybe. Maybe, but that's wrong. Which would be where? In the book of Ruth, yes. Before 1 Samuel, which is sort of what we might expect, because that is where David shows up in the narrative. But we're actually introduced to him much earlier. And just to shake things up, we will, in asking for readers, we're going to start with Zach. Will you just read for us Ruth chapter 4, verse 17? So long before 1 Samuel, we have this mention of David's lineage. And that's part of what's significant about the book of Ruth, is that through the story of Ruth and Boaz, there is this presentation of David, who is yet to come at this point. And part of why this is so significant, who knows when the action of the book of Ruth takes place? I'll give you a hint. Simon's going to read for us Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. That's good enough right there. Okay, so when does this story take place? In the days of the judges. What do we know about the days of the judges? Okay. Why were they very tumultuous times? Okay. Will, do you have your Bible open to Ruth? Just look back one verse to Judges chapter 21, verse 25. This is the closing verse of the book of Judges in which the story of Ruth is set.
Mm-hmm. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit.
So this tumultuous period of the Judges can be summed up in that statement. There was no king, and therefore everyone did as they saw fit. And if you were to look at the book of Judges, was what people saw fit to do nice, happy, and friendly things? No, not at all. I mean, it is a book that details the effects of sin on people and how it carries out in our lives. And, you know, some of the stories in the book of Judges are, they seem sort of over the top and almost in like a comical action movie type of way. Like, you know, when Ehud is stabbing the fat King Eglon with his sword, and it describes that the rolls of fat go over the hilt of the sword. I mean, if you're a teenage guy, I mean, you eat up passages like that. But towards the end of the book, we can't really talk about what's happening in Judges as being sort of funny in any regards. Just, the story of the Levite and his concubine, you cannot read that. Well, I don't know, maybe you can. I cannot read that without feeling physically sick at just how heart-wrenching the wickedness and the depravity of their culture is. And you know, and it's really not that far removed from our own culture. The story of the Levite and his concubine is not too far removed from the story of what's of the trial that's been unfolding in Steubenville, Ohio, if you've been paying attention to that. Details are different, but the intent is the same, and it's a picture of people with no king doing what's right in their eyes. There is a need for a king, and the book of Ruth is introduced in saying, in that time when people needed a king, this is what happened. And at the end of that, though David is not announced as king, he is announced. David is presented to fill this king-shaped void in the life of Israel. And in fact, we will never really know David except for as a king. David was born to be a king even before he was born. There's only one verse in 1 Samuel 16 where we see David not as a king. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But what happens in the meantime between the story of Ruth and between David appearing on the scene? Okay, Samuel is another judge. And during that time, the Israelites are fighting with the Philistines. They lose the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines, and they fear that the glory of the Lord has departed from them. The Ark stays away from Israel for a time, and then it's brought back into Beth Shemesh, and it stays there for a while. And the people begin demanding a king. They want a king because they want to be like the other nations. They come to Samuel and they say, please appoint for us a king to rule over us, just like the nations to the north and to the south and to the west and the east have. We want to be like them. We want a king. And Samuel doesn't like this, but the Lord consoles Samuel. He says, hey, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you. Of course, then he gives a very stern warning. He says, they're actually rejecting me as their king. Now, is having a king a bad thing? I mean, inherently. Well, no. I mean, the Lord himself admitted he is the king of Israel. But even before that, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, provision for a king over Israel was made. And if you were to read that selection, you'll see that the king of Israel is to be different than other kings. You know, he's not to amass for himself great wealth and great fortunes. He's to study the law of God. And this is all fitting because the nation of Israel, as the Lord's chosen people, is not like any other nation. So we should only expect that the appropriate king for this chosen nation would be different than the kings of any other nations. But the people don't want a king for the right reasons. They want it for wrong reasons. And so God gives them a king. He gives them Saul, who very quickly proves to be a bad king. So we've already seen that the people need a king because they're living in rampant sin. And the need is not filled by just any old king. It's not just, hey, we need a king. It doesn't matter who it is. Give us someone to hold this place. Because when Saul is given as king, he proves himself to be self-serving and to be wicked. And it's in the midst of this reign of the wicked King Saul that we are finally introduced to David in person. And Jonah, you have a long portion here. Will you read for us 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, and read it with gusto and vigor. So Samuel is sent by God to anoint a new king for Israel because Saul has been rejected, and it is to be a king to come from the family of Jesse of Bethlehem. And David almost misses this appearance. Why is that? He's taking care of the sheep. Why do you think David was not brought in to meet with Samuel? Right. Well, I can't raise my hand to this. Is anyone here the youngest in your family? It's not always the best place to occupy in the pecking order of siblings, is it? And certainly, and it's not only Jesse, it's Samuel too. Samuel sees, you know, the oldest come forward and says, "Oh, look at this great man. Surely he's going to be the king." And finally, when David is brought forth, and this is the verse 12, that's the one verse where David is in the Bible and he's not king. Because what happens in the next verse? He's anointed as king. And it should actually tell us quite a bit about David that we don't know anything about David. That the most important fact about David that can be presented in Scripture is that he is to be the Lord's chosen king. Now, we know a few things about him at this point. What do we know? Okay, he's a shepherd. Sounds dreamy. What does that even mean, to be ruddy? Yeah, that's exactly what it means. It means having a reddish appearance. The only other person that the Hebrew word is used to describe in the Scriptures is Esau. You know, and because he comes out and he is red. Now, usually our Bibles just say Esau was red and David, on the other hand, was ruddy. And so it indicates it's a healthy complexion. It means, yeah, he's a worker. He has not led a posh life of, you know, just staying indoors. He's a worker. Now, one thing that we shouldn't overlook, we know his name. And there's been no one else in Scriptures with the name of David, and it means beloved. And so this gives us some insight into how the Lord views him. What else do we know about him at this point? Yeah, he's anointed as king, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon him mightily. And this is going to, this idea is going to keep showing up throughout the Scripture, just very much as Dean kind of foreshadowed in talking about the Spirit of the Lord and the hand of the Lord being upon Nehemiah. We're going to see that this is really what defines David. So if you're following along in the outlines that you have in your book, that's his background, that's his early life. But we know nothing about his character at this point. We know what he looks like, we know what he does with his time. And just in considering the character of David, who he is inside, there's an incident that comes up after this, because now that the Spirit is upon David, the Lord has withdrawn his spirit from Saul. And Saul is tormented by a wicked spirit. He needs relief. And somehow he knows that music will soothe the savage beast, if you will. And so he needs a musician to come tend to his needs, to ease his distress. And when he's looking for someone who can play well, let's see, Ashley, would you read for us 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18? This is who is recommended for this position. So somehow David's reputation has spread to at least this one servant in Saul's court. And he says, hey, here is the ideal person to come play for Saul, because he is a skillful musician. He can play the harp, but also he talks about how he is a man of valor, that he's a warrior. He can speak well. Again, he's mentioned as being handsome. David must have been quite the looker. But perhaps what is the most important characteristic of David is mentioned at the end of that list. What is it? The Lord is with him. And again, this will keep coming up time and time again throughout the life of David. the Lord is with him. And this is about to be demonstrated in a pretty radical, visible way on the battlefield. And that's the thing about character. True character, who you really are, really proves itself in action, in times of distress and in trying times. It's easy to be patient. It's easy to be content when everything's going well. But if you're truly a patient and content person, you will be these things in the midst of trial. And David's inner character is about to be proven and displayed in a mighty way as he faces the Philistine champion, Goliath. Now, I think everyone's familiar with the story of David and Goliath. It's probably the one of the few stories that even people that have never opened a Bible know about. You know that there's a battle between Israel and the Philistines, and every day this giant stands out there and he challenges Israel to send one man out to face him, and whoever wins this duel will determine the outcome of the whole battle. And the loser, his nation will become a servant to the other nation, and or vice versa. And how tall is Goliath? Yeah, it says he's 6 cubits. That's about 9 feet. Okay, to a guy like me, I would be intimidated by someone who's 6 feet. But Goliath is far beyond that. And we don't really know the actual height of David, but it's important that we realize at this point in his life, we don't know the exact age of David either, but if you were to try and work out a chronology of everything that happens between now and when he is actually crowned king of Judah at the age of 30, roughly 15 years pass. So is anyone here 15? I think everyone. Okay. So it's going to be one of you two standing up to our 9-foot giant in this case. So that's a pretty radical disjunct. It does not seem to be a fair fight, is it? But what we're going to see is it isn't a fair fight. It's not fair for Goliath, because all Goliath has is his massive height and strength and his spear and his sword. And Goliath does not know what he's getting into. So, let's see. Noah. Would you read chapter 17, verse of 1 Samuel? Verses 20 through 26. So what is David really concerned about when he sees Goliath and hears the words that come out of Goliath's mouth? Yeah. Okay, certainly there was riches, there was freedom, there was a princess that was promised to whoever would defeat Goliath. But David's not really concerned with, hey, I think all that riches and freedom for my house and the king's daughter, that sounds pretty good. No, what really tears him up is that an uncircumcised Philistine would dare mock the armies of the living God, and that no one was standing up to this. His concern then is for the glory of God. And this gets repeated. In verse 32, okay, bear in mind, David is small, he's a young teenager, and this is his word to King Saul in verse 32. It says, let no man's heart fail on account of Goliath, for your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Okay, David's saying, hey, Saul, don't worry. Let everyone's fears be put to rest. I'm going to go take care of him. It doesn't seem like that would really do much to calm my fears if I was Saul or any other Israelite at the time. Because much like Jesse and Samuel did earlier, they're all looking at David from the outward perspective. They're not considering his heart. And this gets revealed a little more in verses 36 and 37, if you'd read those for us, Katie. Now, when Saul says, "The Lord be with you," it doesn't seem to carry the same force as people saying it as a declaration that the Lord is with David, that he's a skilled musician, a mighty warrior, and the Lord is with him. Or Samuel saying that the Spirit of the Lord was mightily upon him. It seems like Saul is essentially saying, "Okay, buddy, good luck." Yeah. But David knows that the Lord's with him because he says, "The Lord has always been with me. The Lord delivered me from the lion. He delivered me from the bear." And so he says, "If the Lord has done this, I am confident that the Lord will do this today for this Philistine who has taunted the living God." And so it's fascinating that David is skilled. David has experience, but he is not confident in his skills. He's not confident in his own strength. His confidence is in the fact that the Lord is with him, that the Lord can and will deliver him. And so his concern in marching out to face Goliath is not for his own glory. It's not for the riches that are to be gained. It's certainly not for his own physical safety, like all the other Israelite warriors who trembled and hid in fear. His concern was for the Lord. Now, does this tell us anything about gifts in general? You know, if any of you have specific gifts or if you have skills, does this give us any insight into that? So it doesn't matter how skilled you are, or how gifted you are, or how talented you are, apart from the Lord, those skills and talents are, they're ultimately worthless. But gifts that are used for the Lord, and used of the Lord, as we're about to see, will be used mightily, specifically because it is the Lord who is acting. I think this also gives us this sort of a side point about holding office. Is David carrying out this duty to slay the giant because he's been anointed king? Does he at any point does he say, "Hey, I am the anointed king of Israel. It's my responsibility to do this." No. But the fact that he is so concerned with God's glory that he is willing to serve just serves as confirmation that this is indeed the Lord's chosen one, that the Lord has appointed someone to serve him in a function, in an office where he will serve well because he is gifted, because he is called, because he loves the Lord, and because the Lord is with him. And so this is David's character. His character is a heart that is consumed with love for God and for his honor and for his glory. And this is displayed in not just in his willingness to fight Goliath, but in overcoming. And so this is where we see the third heading, David's fame. Now, I think you know that in the story, Saul says, "Okay, we can see that we can't convince you not to go out and do this fool's errand. So if you're going to go out there, we might as well give you some armor and a sword." And David says, "No, I can't fight with those. Let me just take my sling and a few stones." And so he's not fighting as the world fights. He's certainly not fighting as Goliath fights. And Goliath recognizes this. Kirk, will you read in chapter 17, verses 41 through 44? So Goliath sees the same thing that everyone else sees in David. And he is offended that The Israelites would send such a puny, poor example of a warrior out to meet him. One that's not even wearing armor or carrying a sword, but, he says, okay, he's coming after me with sticks like I'm a dog. And also, interestingly enough, Goliath looks at his challenger and notices, hey, this guy's ruddy and handsome. Not the sort of thing you would expect to notice on the battlefield, but obviously his ruddiness and his handsomeness are just so beaming that even Goliath notices that this young, ruddy, and handsome boy is going to come attack me. And Goliath knows how it's going to end. He says, okay, in less than 2 minutes, David's going to be food for the birds and the beasts. But, swing around this way. Joshua, will you read David's response, verses 45 through 47? So David's retort then is to say, you're going to be the one that's going to be eaten by the birds and the beasts. And after this, everyone's going to know just how bad David is. No, that's not what he says. The part about the birds and the beasts, that's true. But what does David say is going to be the outcome of this battle? What will people know? Yeah. So his concern is still for the glory and the reputation and the honor of God. And it is because the Lord is with him, because he comes to face this giant in the name of the Lord. And he comes not waging war according to the weapons of the flesh, but he comes in the strength and the power of God, that he is confident in God's power to deliver Goliath over to him. And notice that there's a little shift in the way David speaks there in verse 46. First, he says that on this day, the Lord is going to deliver you into my hands. Speaking as an individual. But then at the end of verse 47, he says, the Lord is going to deliver you into our hands. Speaking of the nation of Israel. And so already, and this is part of David's character and David's concern for the Lord and for his people being expressed. David understands that he is fighting for the Lord. And by extension, he is fighting for the Lord's people. That if David is to win on the field of battle that day, it's not going to be David's victory. It will be the Lord's victory, and thus it will be a victory for the Lord's people. That the people are represented not only by their God, but by their king. And so, of course, what's the battle like? In some ways, it's pretty anticlimactic. If this was taking place in a Colosseum, all the spectators would be pretty upset. They'd say, we did not get our money's worth. We expected at least three rounds in the ring from this guy. And it's over before it starts. And again, it goes to show that it was never a fair fight from the beginning. It was always unfair for Goliath, who only had his strength and his sword and his spear and his shield. Pastor Brad's right. It was a blowout. Okay, so well, maybe to continue to carry out that idea of the necessity to be bold in the Lord, to trust him in adversity. Think about what happens for David next. He goes and he takes Goliath's own sword and cuts his head off, and the battle is won, and life's pretty easy for David from there on out, right? Because he was faithful in this one instance, and by the Lord's strength he prevailed, and the Lord blessed him greatly. No, I think we all realize that's not what happened. So let's kind of look at a little bit of the aftermath, just briefly. And Rebecca, can I ask you to read 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5 through 9? So to reemphasize the fact that when the Lord or the Lord's anointed wins a victory, it is a victory for all the people. And all the people are celebrating their champion, David. Okay, they're in the streets, they're singing, they're dancing, and they're proclaiming the victory that has come through the hands of David by their Lord. And there's all we know is just one person who's not very excited about all this. And we shouldn't be too surprised that it's the wicked King Saul. Okay, the king whose main concern was not for the glory of the Lord, but for his own glory. And when David is more successful in battle than Saul is, that's an attack on Saul's glory, on Saul's reputation. And because he's so focused on it, because that's all he has, he can't rejoice with the Lord's people in a victory that is truly God's. And because Saul now looks upon David with suspicion from that day on, it creates years of hardship for David. He tries to kill him. It's interesting that one of the first things David does after slaying the giant is he resumes his position as a court musician for Saul. He's there playing the harp for Saul. I mean, I think that shows a little bit of humility. But Saul can't stand it. He tries to pin David against the wall with a spear. Eventually, David is forced to flee for his life. And he spends the next probably 10 years or so in the wilderness, evading Saul's pursuit. Two times, he is able, I mean, Saul is sleeping within his reach. He could easily take the life of the king who is hunting him down, but he refuses to in both cases because he says, "I will never lay my hand on the Lord's anointed," which is ironic because David is also the Lord's anointed. And that is not stopping Saul from attempting to lay his hands on David. But the whole time, David is still not fighting for his personal interest. He is demonstrating trust in the Lord and patience and looking to him for protection. Just one very brief passage in chapter 22. I think it's important that we realize that though David is anointed king and he's not publicly reigning, he is still functioning very much as a king. In chapter 22, it says, David departed from Nob and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. David departed from Achish, went to the cave at Adullam. His brothers and his father's household, they went down there to him, as well as everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. There were about 400 men with him. So David's spending this time in the wilderness. He's about to spend time in the land of Philistia, all the while leading what can best be described as a gang of misfits. The outcasts and the malcontents, they see a good king in David. And this will continue throughout the rest of the narrative of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. And it's not until Saul is killed in battle that David can reign publicly. But in just looking at David's life, from his introduction in Scripture up through this time of suffering, I think we're already beginning to see many ways in which he points to Christ. He is truly a king, though during this time of suffering and preparation, he is a king without a throne. He is a king that is a shepherd. He's a king that is willing to lay down his life and willing to die for the sake of God's glory. The expectation of his reign was there from before his birth. And he's a king who attracts this gang of misfits that follow him. And also he, in David's suffering, is willing to submit to God-ordained authorities, regardless of how worthy those authorities have proven themselves to be. So during this time of suffering, or this time of humiliation, already David is beginning to point to Christ.